If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in James today. We're continuing our series called The Battle. We just started it last week. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he's written this letter, shepherding people to spiritual maturity. That's his goal. He gives the readers pastoral counsel about life. That's what he's doing here. I don't know who you get advice from. I hope you have someone that you get good advice from, someone in your life that you ask people about. And it's probably different for different things, right? If you go to a restaurant, I have a favorite restaurant in town, and if you came to me and said, hey, I'm going to go to your favorite restaurant, what should I get? I would tell you, you should ask the waiter. Just ask them, trust them. They know. At this restaurant, they would know. Trust their advice on what to get at this restaurant. You should do that. Back in the day, probably my most trusted advisor was my grandfather. He's not with us anymore, but it didn't matter. If you had a question about clocks, lawnmowers, how to get grass to grow on the side of a hill, it was my grandfather. You asked him. He knew, and he gave great counsel. A little while ago, I was watching this show on design on Netflix. It was about how different artists use different media to do different things, and how all of this plays out in branding and all types of things. It was the second episode was a fascinating episode about Tinker Hatfield. Not someone you should necessarily need to know. He's the shoe designer who designed the Jordan 3. Now, if you're my age, you know this from the poster on your friend's wall, right? Him at the slam dunk contest, when he takes off at the free throw line, he is wearing Jordan 3s. Tinker designed those. They're about to lose Jordan from the Nike account, and Tinker designed these. I, in watching this, decide as a 42-year-old man that I need a pair of Jordans. Now, I wanted a pair as a child, but that's not a thing, you know. Yeah, that's nothing that's going to happen. Reasonably, right? Reasonably. And then I hit my 30s, and I'm like, I want a pair of Jordans. But then I was like, man, like, I've missed that moment. Like, I'm 30 years old. You're past it. Then you get in your 40s, and you're like, who cares? Like, I don't care. I'm past that moment, but I just don't care anymore. So I call up a buddy of mine. Hey, man. You're the guy to ask. He's in California. I say, hey, man, I just saw this thing on Netflix. He goes, I saw the thing. I go, I want a pair of Jordans. He goes, I know you do, and I know which pair you want. And so he sends me his advice on what shoes to get. And he gave me great advice. These are Tinker Hatfield's Jordan 3s that I'm wearing right here. They're awesome. You know who I didn't ask for advice about what shoes I should buy? My wife. That's right. Because I knew the advice I would get from my wife, because we've been married for 15 and a half years, and I could hear the sound of her eyes rolling in her head. Not because she's impatient with me, but because she knows I'm going to do whatever I want to anyway. I hope that you have someone that you get advice and counsel from in life about all manner of things. We need that to get through life. And that's what James is doing here. He's giving counsel to people that he loves. And these two texts that I'm about to read, they don't seem to go together, but I'm going to argue this morning that they do. I'm going to start, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 we talked about last week, and we're going to focus on verses 5 through 8 today. Also, as I say that out loud, I want to assure you that this is not the pace we will maintain all the way through the book of James. We will eventually make it out of the book of James. But at the beginning, we're going to start slow. A lot of themes happen in the first chapter that we'll follow all the way through. So it says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, but for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It doesn't seem like these texts go together. It looks like verses 2 through 4 are about the various kind of trials you're going to face in life. And then verses 5 through 8 seem to be about wisdom. It's like the first half, he's telling them about the accounting of their faith, accounting of the things that happen in their life, that you're going to face disappointments and persecutions, you're going to face illness and loss, and they are all facing these things. And James says to them, that you put these, even though he knows it doesn't feel this way, you put them in the joy column in the accounting of your life. Because, he says, God is doing something in these various trials, and he's going to use this suffering to change them in ways that only suffering can. And these trials that they're facing are going to generate, he says in verse 4, a steadfastness. That's in verse 3. And then in verse 4 he says, that will lead to, this steadfastness will lead to being whole, complete, perfect, lacking in nothing. It's going to make them more like Jesus. And this is amazing advice. It's good pastoral counsel if it's true, right? Like if it's right and if it's true, it's good advice. If God is doing something through our struggles, keeping that in mind is probably the best way to deal with it. Like, think about it. So when bad things happen, you have some options, right? Bad things will happen, and you have some options about how to deal with it. One of the ways that we can take the trials and struggles that comes is we can become defeated. We can just accept, this is my lot in life. It's a resignation and it's a defeated posture. This is the kind of false philosophy that parents accidentally teach a child when they won't clean their room. You walk in, you say, clean your room. You will clean your room. It will happen. You will do it no matter what. And the child says, but I don't want to. It's too hard. Can you help me? And then you, in your frustration, say something like, you will do it. It must happen. I do not care how you feel about it. Life is hard. And then you die. Just do it. Right? Life is hard. I don't want to hear it anymore. Life is hard. Just do it. And we can have this. We accidentally teach that false understanding of life to our children. I do anyway. And it's a resigned posture that fate is just going to have its control over. It's just going to happen. And this is my lot in life. The other position that you can take is you can take an indignant position. Like, how dare this happen to me? How can I be going through these things? I don't deserve this. It's unjust. It's not right. And the thing is, both of those things lead to a hardened heart that make this trial and the struggle even more difficult. If what James says is true, that God is doing a thing through the trials and tribulations, then somehow that makes the trial and tribulation, well, at least not worse. Because at least God is doing it. It's not without purpose. It's not without meaning. And instead of hardening myself, if what he says is true, it doesn't take away the trial and the struggle. It doesn't take away the disappointment. But it at least gives me confidence that it's not without purpose and prevents me from hardening myself and making the trial even worse. He says that while we are going up, but while we bear up under this, we have to know that God is doing something. This very difficult saying, right? Let's not pretend like it's not hard. This hard saying actually turns out, I believe, to be very merciful. Very merciful. But what if I can't? Like, what if I can't? What if my trial has been so difficult and so prolonged? What if the suffering and the struggle that I'm in has been so difficult that I cannot bring myself to do that accounting and go, I don't see that this will ever be. What do I do? And I think James is connecting these next verses to those last verses. He even gives us a word cue that he's doing it. He ends verse 4 with, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he picks up the word cue, if any of you lacks wisdom. He's not changed topics. He's given this little cue that he's talking about the same thing. If I cannot do it, if I've been struggling for this long, what do I need to do? And he makes this connection between the two and says this, that the various kinds of trials that we are facing, that what we need to have proper, truthful, and helpful perspective is wisdom. That's why he makes a transition to wisdom. To understand the world the way that James is talking about, we absolutely have to have wisdom. And the Bible talks an astonishing amount about wisdom. There's an entire type of literature called wisdom literature. It talks about wisdom all the time. It talks about wisdom in a way that the world talks about it, right? Kind of like the application of knowledge, right? Wisdom that way. The kind of the old cliche about worldly wisdom would be, it's knowledge to know that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom says don't put it in fruit salad, right? Like that's the old kind of like the application of knowledge. And it's all through Scripture. As a matter of fact, like you look at that at Solomon, he's the classic biblical example of the of having great knowledge and applying it wisely. The great story, kind of one of the classic stories, is the story about the two women that come to Solomon when he's king. And one of their children has died. And so one woman claims, hey, her child died in the night. And she took my child and placed her dead child in my arms. And so when I woke up, she claimed that my child was hers. And the other woman says, that's not what happened at all. Her child died in the night. This has always been my child. And Solomon is faced with what to do about it. And Solomon says this, hey, go bring me a sword. And so they go get him a sword. And he says, I'm going to cut the child in half. And we'll give half to each of you. That's how we'll solve this problem. And one of the women says, yeah, that's a great idea. We should do that. I'm paraphrasing. The other one says, absolutely not. Under no circumstances, give her the child. And Solomon's wisdom says, the one who demonstrated a mother's love, it must be her child. And he applies the knowledge of the way the world works to situations. It's the application of knowledge, and that's one sense of it. But James grew up in the Jewish tradition. Obviously, he was Jewish, and he knew all this wisdom literature, and he would have thought about it more as more than just the application of knowledge in a worldly way. James would absolutely have understood it as applying to righteousness of daily life, right? Like, how am I supposed to live daily? The moral decisions that I have to make all day long, God-honoring righteous decisions, making the right decision requires wisdom. And James knew that the beginning of wisdom, it says in Proverbs, that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And the reason that is because James would have known and believed that the reason that this is the first step into wisdom is fearing God, is knowing that we will be morally accountable to God for all of our decisions and actions. There's going to come a time when we give an answer for all the things that we've done. That's what the fear of the Lord is, the beginning of wisdom, knowing that we, as we navigate these things, what we should do. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but life isn't really cut and dry. Like, there's hard questions. Hard things happen. Life tends to throw at us an insane variation of trials and questions, and just the older I get, the more complicated things seem to be. And doesn't always seem easy to, it's never easy to know what to do. Well, not a lot of times. And you can know your Bible really, really well. But wisdom has to do with seeing the meaning and significance in things, right? And it's a gift of the Spirit that enables us to stand these tests, because we see history from a divine perspective. Our view is limited, and we have to trust him. That's what James is talking about. We can only see so much, so we have to trust him and what he is doing. Now, it's super important that we understand this. James is not saying that you get answers. He's saying that you get wisdom. So often, look, there's things that have happened in my life, and I know there's things that happen in your life, that I really, when I meet my Lord face to face one day, after I worship him, I'm going to ask, how could this possibly have been for good? There's no way that I can conceive of this thing that has happened in being good in any way. And the truth is, we don't get answers. That's not what James is promising, that when we go to God, we don't get answers. What he's saying that you go and do is that you get wisdom to navigate it. In John 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, right? He's about to go die on the cross, and he comes to Peter. This man that is their teacher, that they think is the one that's going to rescue, that they think so much of this man, and he gets to Peter, and Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. There's no way I'm going to let you wash my feet. And Jesus says, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but you will. And what he's talking about is not just the washing of Peter's feet. He's talking about, he's laying out that he's going to go and die on the cross. I'm going to serve you in ways you can't even imagine, Peter. There's no way that Peter could have wrapped his brain around. There's no way that any of the apostles could have wrapped their brain around the fact that Jesus going and dying was necessary and good. How do you conceive of the Son of God being crucified like a criminal? How can you conceive of that being a good thing? And in so many ways, it's not. It was a tragic thing, a thing that Jesus wept over. It was suffering, but it was a thing that was necessary for a good for you and me. He says to us, you don't understand what I'm doing right now, but one day you will. We don't get answers, but the way that we navigate life with wisdom is with trust that even though we do not understand, we cannot see his hand in what he's doing, that we believe. That is wisdom. That's the wisdom he's talking about. Trusting when you do not understand. So if you don't have this perspective, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him go to God. So how do you get it? Step one, you have to know you don't have it. Man, who wants to sign up for that? Is it any of you lack wisdom? Oh, yeah, that's me. I don't have it. I miss it. I know that now. I'm older. I know that I don't have wisdom. In a lot of ways. And what I've found is that the trials and tribulations that we go through in life typically reveal the places that I lack wisdom. Wisdom is not often revealed in the things that are my strengths. It's in the things that I don't know how to do. When the struggles come, that is the place that it reveals my lack of wisdom. And so what he says is that you have to, if you lack wisdom, acknowledge it. If you don't see life this way, if trials are coming and you can't understand, you can't have the perspective that I've been talking about, this eternal perspective of what God is doing and trusting him even in the midst of this, you have to recognize that you need it. Because when we don't acknowledge that we lack wisdom, what we're saying is that we're independent and don't need God. It's blind spots. But when we recognize that we need it, we ask for it. We go to God in prayer and ask for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Well, this sounds a little simple, right? Just ask and you'll get it, right? Yeah, maybe it is. It seems oversimplified. Either James is confused, or he's oversimplifying, or he knows a thing about God that he believes to be true. And that's what he bases his argument on. Go to God who gives generously. Actually, the way it's worded is go to generous God. The generous God who gives without reproach. It's actually also means this word translated generously. It's also single-minded, right? It can be translated single-minded. Maybe some of your translations have something to that effect. Solely. These two ideas go together. What James believes about God is that God is generous. That he gives and he gives and he gives. That's what he does. That's what he's like. He's an Old Testament scholar who wrote a New Testament commentary, and it's actually really fascinating. But this guy, he wrote this. He says, God gives with a selfless, total concern for us and with an exclusive preoccupation as if he had nothing else to do but give and give again. This is what James believes about God. It's not the only thing about God, but he believes that he's a God who gives and gives generously to those who are his children. Now, he's not saying that God is some kind of cosmic vending machine where you walk up and pop in some prayer coins and press the button and get what you want. He's basing that God will answer on his character. This is important. God will give based on his character. He will not give contrary to his nature. If I am in Target with my child and his grandmother, and we go down the toy aisle or anywhere near it or on the way to it, my child will never under any circumstance turn and look at me and say, hey, Dad, will you buy me this? It is not in my nature to give that. Is my nature to say no. He will turn and look at the grandmother and say, I want this. Will you get it for me? And she will say yes. It's in her nature to do that because she doesn't have to live with him all the time. She only sees him every now and then. God gives out of his nature, and it's not his nature to just dump anything on you that you ask for. I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. A lot of those things that you just ask for are very bad for you. And some of them he's doing things that we can't imagine. But what he says here is, if you ask for the type of wisdom that you need to understand life the way that God has designed it, he'll give you that generously. It's what he's like. You need help understanding, he will pour that out on you. It's amazing to me, this verse, because there's so many things in Scripture that God has said that he'll hold back. Spiritual gifts. It says that God has given spiritual gifts to different people in this room. Different people who follow Jesus get different spiritual gifts. God gives them in different amounts, different things. Some have an amazing faith that surpasses it. Unbelievable. He speaks of tongues and of all kinds of things, teaching and giving and all types of things, all types of gifts that God gives. And you can ask for them and he could say no, but if you ask for wisdom, he'll give it. You know why? Because you need it. You have to have it. Are you struggling with parenting wisely? Navigating the challenges and the disappointments and the struggles of being a parent? You should pray and ask for wisdom. Marriage? Singleness? Are you struggling navigating those things in life? The disappointments and the heartbreak and the great joys that come with those things? Are you struggling to navigate those things well? You should pray to God and ask for wisdom to understand them. And to navigate them, understanding that we will be held accountable for how we do those things. This is in God's nature. He pours it out generously and without reproach, he says. No matter how many times we have abused God's grace, it does not change his nature. He is still the way he is. He's still the God who gives generously. Don't abuse his grace. But no matter how many times we do, it doesn't change him. It may change us. He still gives generously and pours out. He says, listen, if any of you are struggling understanding life, if you don't have this eternal perspective to understand struggles, you should go to God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. This is the thing that can possibly prevent us from having it, is what James calls being double-minded. Verse 8, he says this, he is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, actually, the word James may have made the word up. Double-souled is what it says. God is single-minded, but man can be double-souled. Pulled in two different directions, wanting two different things. He says, listen, when you go to God and you ask for a thing, you should do it in faith, being single-minded. This is what you want. Here's what he's saying. This is so important. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, when you go to God and you ask for this, is it really what you want? Have you committed to this path? Perhaps you've been in an unjust situation at work. You've truly been treated wrongly. Adverb. Treated wrongly. You've been treated badly. Adverb. Things ain't right. Like the time that they hired my boss and told me to train her. That was not right. I have to teach you to be my boss, to teach you to make more money than me. It's not right. And it happens. It's not fair. And maybe real things have gone wrong in your life. Real things have been difficult. And you say, God, give me the wisdom to navigate this. So what you're saying is, my goal is to honor you. My goal is to not to understand, but to trust you that even though I am in the midst of great wrong, show me how to trust you and navigate this well. Show me how to daily make right choices in the midst of this horribleness to get where you would have me go. Is that really what you want? Or if also presented to you at the same time was a way to backstab them and get their job, you take that too. If I have, God, I want this thing, unless there's an easier way, then I'm going to take that. Let me give you a church example. Yeah? The Bible Christianity 101, it's so hard. It's 101 and PhD level stuff, is that forgiveness is required. You've been given forgiveness, so you have to forgive. You've been wronged, you have to forgive over and over and over again. It's crazy hard. Imagine a situation. Someone at church wronged you, wounded you deeply. You are justifiably hurt. The Bible says you are supposed to go to them and say that you've hurt me deeply and be reconciled with one another. And you, this happens to you, and you pray, God, that is, I want your will. My goal and my aim is an eternal aim, and even though this will cause me great discomfort and great pain, I will do the thing that you've told me to do. And then you find out that they're going to leave the church because they got promoted, and you're like, praise Jesus for that promotion. I don't have to be reconciled to this person, they're just going to leave town. It's double-minded. I don't really want the goal. If that's the only option, God, I'll do it, but give me an out, and I'll take it. Double-minded. Am I willing to sign up and follow God with all that I am through no matter what he puts in front of me, trusting him that somehow, even though I can't understand it, that he has my good and the good of us, all of his children, at heart, even when I can't understand it? It's so hard. For that person, sorry, but let him ask in faith, no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. What a vivid image. The one who doesn't have faith, the one who doubts, is like a wave on the sea that wherever the wind goes, that's the way it falls. I hope you have someone who gives you good advice, and it's not the internet. One of the great downsides, the internet's amazing, but like one of the great downsides of the internet is whatever your opinion, you can find someone who agrees with you. Doesn't matter how crazy you are. Doesn't matter how stupid you are. Doesn't matter. You can find someone to affirm the stupid thing that you believe. They're not friends. They're just going to tell you, yes, you should definitely do that. Sounds like a great idea. We all have that. We all know that we're not doing the right thing. We have that friend that we go to that'll just tell us yes. Or the kind of friend. Because the reality is that sometimes we have to be told no. We have to be God. And when we are doubting God and we haven't decided if we're going to follow him or not, and we kind of want what he's promised, but we don't know if we want the struggle. And what happens is no matter whatever comes along, whatever wind blows, we are either blown left or blown right, and there is nothing solid in us or in our lives. Much of the chaos and the turmoil in us is because there's no structure in a wave, and we're just waves. Being blown around. Lifted up, and then collapsing. This way, and then that way. Wherever the wind blows. Why would I think that I can get anything from God that way? It's the committing. It's the committing to following him wherever he leads. So how can I do that? James, how can I do that? And James constantly points to the cross. You know what? I'm going to give you three bonus verses. Here we go. They're going to be fast, though. Hold your breath. It'll be quite fine. Then he says this, let the lowly brothers boast in exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and his beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. He gives this example. The eternal perspective is, if you are struggling and you are hurting, if you are poor or lowly, you look to the cross and see how valuable you are. If life is going great, if it is amazing, if you feel lifted up, you should look to the cross and see how broken you are. It is through Christ and what he has done for us that we can believe that what James says is true. Because the Son of God did not resist crucifixion, standing in our place, fancy word warning, propitiation, being the propitiation of our sin, standing in our place, being the sacrifice in our stead. He did not resist that we can have life. The one that stood in for us, we can have. How can we trust him? Because he has never failed. I know it feels like it some days that he's failing you, but he never has before and he's not even now. That's what faith is. And James says you need an eternal perspective. If you don't have the wisdom to see the world that way, pray and ask, but be single-minded in it. Look to the cross and understand that is what love looks like. That is what God feels for you. It is never your situation in life that will tell you how much God loves you. It is the cross that tells you how deeply loved you are. It is the cross that tells you how deeply broken you are. And that in the midst of your deepest brokenness, Christ died for you. That is why you can trust him. That even though I don't understand it, he's working for my good. This hard teaching, I believe, is merciful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching because even though I have it way, way, way better than most people who have ever lived, life is still full of horrible tragedy and loss and suffering. And some days I fight and I rage against it because it's just not right. But I know that you have fought and won, and we wait for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Set things right. You have defeated death and hell. You are the first fruits of what will come from the grave. And God, I long for that. Give me faith. I don't have answers. I don't understand. How could I? You are God and I am not. But give me faith. I have faith. Increase my faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.